Good evening, ladies and gentlemen, and welcome to our public Bible address this evening, which is to the title, The Principles of Marriage Explained by the Bible. And our speaker for this evening, Mr. Simeon Hunter, has asked that as an introduction to his address this evening, that we read from a portion of God's Word, from Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 21, through to Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 4. That reading forms an introduction to the public address this evening entitled The Principles of Marriage Explained by the Bible. And our speaker is Mr. Simeon Hunter.
Mr. Chairman and my dear friends, we thank you for coming out this evening to hear what we have to say, or what the Bible has to say about this very important subject. Because you see, friends, the world has got away from the Bible. And the world has got away from the Bible and got away from the principles which are contained within the Word of God on this very important subject. Now, marriage is the foundation of society. And when these things are broken down, we can go back into history and have a look at what happened in history when these things were broken down. And indeed, society broke down, and it led to the demise of those societies. And we can see those things in the days of Noah and the days of Lot, which is spoken of in the book of Genesis. Now, what we want to begin with is having a look at what this idea of the word marriage actually is. And if we were to consult a concordance, we would find that the basic meaning of the word marriage is to take a wife. And straight away, that causes a problem for the modern world. Immediately, the modern world has got a problem, because the modern world has this great thing that's going on. From country to country of the world, same-sex marriage, it doesn't fit the meaning of the word. And immediately, they've got a problem. And it's because they've gone away from the word of God. They've got a problem with this word. In actual fact, you go through the word of God and you will find that it is always a man that marries a woman. Never any other arrangement. And that's the way in which the word of God always describes it. And it's very simple and very easy to understand. And the Bible makes it clear. Unger, in his Bible dictionary, he says this, that marriage is a divine institution designed to form a permanent union between man and woman, that they might be helpful one to another. You see, friends, it's an institution that was established by God at creation. In the beginning, before sin even entered the world. And what we're going to see is the principles of marriage, which we're only going to sort of scratch over a few here and there, a few of the key principles. The principles of marriage were established by God, and they come directly out of God's creative acts. They come out of the way God created man and woman, and they come out of the purpose that God has in creating them. And as we saw in our reading this evening in verse 32, we're told that this is a great mystery. I speak concerning Christ and the body of called out ones. That word church, we will use the word ecclesia. That's the Greek word that is translated church on that occasion. It means the body of called out ones. And so marriage is to be a type, if you like, or a little microcosm of what the relationship should be between Christ and the Ecclesia, his body of called out believers. So we want to begin with a very important principle. And the important principle is that God and godly principles must be the foundation of marriage. And we have a very nice little quote that's given to us in Psalm 123 and 127 and verse 1, it says, except the Lord build the house, they labour in vain that build it. Except the Lord build the house. And so it's a work that is done in conjunction with God. And what we also see in that verse is that a house or a family, as that word means, does not evolve. It's built. And if we don't have a plan and a direction of where we are going with our family, then it's not being built. And so it's a key word in that verse, that our houses, our families need to be built. So it needs a design. And God gives us a design. It needs a builder. It needs good materials. It needs the right materials. And so if we are building this house upon the wrong foundations, it's going to fall down. And then there's another very beautiful quote in Ecclesiastes chapter 4 and verse 12, which says, and I'm just going to pick up the last few words of that verse. It says, a threefold cord is not quickly broken. And that's explaining to us that in our marriages, it's got to be built around the principles of God. And that's the third cord, the thread that goes into that cord, which makes it very difficult to break. It forms a common point in that marriage. It forms a foundation. And it ensures that we never drift apart because we have a common foundation. And the very interesting thing that the world will tell you is that we change character every 5 years. We change almost unrecognizably every 5 years. But we don't do that if we've got a foundation. If we've got a reference point. And that reference point can help to keep us together. To keep our families together. To keep our marriages together. That's a very important point and a very important principle. And so what we see, first and foremost, that if we want marriage to last, it needs to be based upon the principles of God and the Word of God. We need to involve God in everything we're doing. And so first and foremost, we need to understand the Word of God. And we need to be applying those principles in our lives. And then we can take the next step to look at getting married. And so it's a very important point, and it's a very important principle that sometimes as young people we forget. But we need to remember it. Now what we want to do is go back to the beginning and have a look at how God created man and woman. Because you know, when you go to Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2, the creative act for man and woman was markedly different to the animals. Markedly different. You know, in Genesis chapter 1, all the animals were either created out of the dust, or out of the ocean, wherever they were created from. But the point is this, none of them were created like God. But let's come and have a look at Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26. And we're told, and God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over the cattle and over all the earth, and over everything that creepeth upon the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. And God blessed them and said unto them, be fruitful and multiply, and replenish the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over everything that moveth upon the earth. So man was to have dominion over all the other creation. And man was created in the image of God. Very different to the creation of the animals. If you have a look there in verse 26, the purpose was to create man in the image and likeness. But in verse 27, we are only told that man was created in the image. And it's a process that needs to take place in the mind, in the life of a man, that he might develop the likeness, the moral likeness of God in his life. It's a process of a lifetime of development. That does not happen and cannot happen with the animals. Man is created very differently. But let's come to chapter 2 and have a look at how the woman is created. You see, in chapter 2 and verse 20 to 22, we're told, "And Adam gave names to all cattle and to the fowl of the air and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found an helpmeet for him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept and took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman and brought her unto the man." If you go back into Genesis chapter 1, you will find that all the female animals were created out of the dust. They were created very differently to the woman. The woman was created out of the man, and that's why she's given the name woman. It's the Hebrew ishah, out of man. She was created out of the man. And therefore, there was to be an affinity between the man and the woman that would be so different to the animals. The world, by rejecting the Bible, has lost that principle. And then we have a divine commentary that's given on this creative act. It's given by Adam under inspiration in verse 23 and 24, where Adam, looking at the woman, he says, "This now is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh." And we're told, "And they were both naked, and the man and his wife, and were not ashamed." And so here we have the first marriage. And Adam and Eve are brought together in marriage. And we see there that that's a marriage which is based on love, not on lust. If you read carefully and think about that verse 25, you'll see that that's the case. But we're told in verse 24 that the man was to leave or to separate from his father and his mother, to separate from all others, even his father and his mother, in order to cleave unto his wife. And what we're being told here is this is the only basis upon which such a union should be formed. It's the only basis upon which a man should move out of the house of his father and his mother. He is in the house of his father and his mother until that point. And he is to cleave unto his wife. Now, it's a very interesting word in the Hebrew. It means to cling, to stick to join to adhere. And they are to adhere to form one flesh, to form one union, one unit. And the idea is of complete identification in all aspects of life. Intellectual, social, physical. And that's true marriage. It's one unit working together to produce the purpose that God had in mind, coming back to Genesis chapter 1 and verse 28, to fill the earth and to subdue it and to have dominion over the lower creation. And we're going to deal a little bit more about that purpose in a moment. But I'd like you to come to the words of the Lord Jesus Christ as he talks about these things in Mark chapter 10. Because the disciples, well, the Pharisees, confronted the Lord Jesus Christ on this subject in Mark chapter 10. In Mark chapter 10, in verse 2, the Pharisees came unto him, came to him and asked him, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife? Now here we're talking about reasons for divorce. Tempting him, they're tempting the Lord Jesus Christ. And he answered and said unto them, what did Moses command you? Now Moses wrote Genesis to Deuteronomy. And what did Moses command you? And they said, taking Deuteronomy chapter 24, they said, Moses suffered to write a bill of divorcement and to put her away. And the Lord Jesus Christ's reply is very, very powerful, friends. Because what he says is this. He says, verse 5, for the hardness of your heart he gave you that precept. He's saying, if you want to take Deuteronomy 24, that was given to a generation who were hard of heart. Now, we don't have time to go there. I'd like you to write in your margin, Hebrews chapter 3, verses 8 to 19. Because in Hebrews chapter 3, the Apostle Paul talks about that generation who were hard of heart. And he said that they would not enter into the rest because of hardness of heart. In type, they would not enter into the kingdom of God. And that precept was given to a generation who were condemned. And the Lord Jesus Christ says, no, go back to Genesis chapter 2. Go right back to the beginning. And he says in verse 6, But from the beginning of the creation of God, God made them male and female. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. What we're told in that verse is that two people were to become one flesh. And the man was to cleave unto his wife in verse 7. And that word is a very interesting word. It means to fuse two metals. And when you fuse two metals, they become inseparably linked. In actual fact, if you then want to break them apart, you cannot break them apart without damaging and probably totally wrecking both metals. Both pieces of metal. And that's the power of that point that the Lord Jesus Christ is making. You are going to do irreparable damage to both parties if you break them apart. And then he goes on. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. It's a very powerful point, isn't it? What therefore God hath joined, we do not have the authority to put asunder. And then he goes on in verse 10. And later on, his disciples in the house asked him of the matter. And he says this, whosoever shall put away his wife and marry another committeth adultery against her. He enters into an adulterous relationship. And then he says, well, what about the other way around? If the woman shall put away her husband and be married unto another, she committeth adultery. And what we're being told is divorce and remarriage is adultery. And we are told, and we'll come back and have a look at that a little bit more towards the end of our lecture. So having established what God sees and how God understands marriage, that it is the bringing together of two in a one flesh relationship, inseparably linked, inseparably joined together, in a union that cannot be broken without significant damage to both parties. That's how God sees it. And so what's the purpose of this? Well, God has given us his purpose with creating the earth. In Numbers 14 and verse 21, Almighty God said, but as truly as I live, All the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord. So God is determined to people this earth with a multitude who will give him honour and glory. Now that, of necessity, must involve the work of marriage and of families in the earth. And the point is this. We've looked at Genesis chapter 1 and verse 28, where Adam and Eve were told to be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it. You see, the earth is going to be filled with people. But it's not just any people God wants. Those who will give glory to God. And it's very interesting in a passage in Malachi, which we will come to shortly. Malachi outlines to the people in his day why God determined that marriage should be between one man and one wife. It's very interesting to stop and think about this. In Genesis chapter 1 and verse 28, God said to Adam, he said, be fruitful and multiply, replenish the earth and subdue it. So fill the earth with people. Now, if you want to do that, what you do for Adam is you create him 100 wives. But God said, no, I'm about quality, not about quantity. I'm about quality. I want the sort of people that are a godly seed. And he said, I know. And so in Malachi chapter 2 and verse 15, Malachi is saying, well, and why did God make one wife for Adam? Did he not make one? Why did he make one? Yet he had the power to make many. Wherefore one? That he might seek a godly seed. There's the purpose. That's the purpose that God has established. That he might seek a godly seed. And Malachi then goes back to deal with those who had been divorcing and remarrying in his midst and saying, well, therefore, make sure you don't deal treacherously against the wife of your youth, which he also calls the wife of your covenant. And so there's a purpose. And that purpose involves marriage. It involves families. It's the foundation upon which God is working. Now we could go to the various passages of scripture and we could discuss this at some length about how that when we get married, we make a vow, we swear an oath, and we enter into a covenant. And this is important, friends, because God has gone to great lengths in the law of Moses and throughout scripture and through the words of the Lord Jesus Christ to make it clear that we should not ever break our word. That we should say what we mean and mean what we say. Because otherwise God's going to require it of us. And so we could look at the marriage vow, where we promise voluntarily to give or to do something. In actual fact, it actually has a connotation of verbally devoting to the service of God. And that's involved in marriage. And the point about this is interesting, friends, because we've got that word there, voluntarily. And I want to make this point, friends. We don't need to be married, or marriage is not essential for us to be acceptable with God. But marriage is the only basis upon which we enter into a marriage-like relationship. The so-called de facto relationships have nothing to do with the Word of God. They are a rejection of those principles. They are, in effect, fornication. But if we go to Ecclesiastes chapter 5, and we'd like to turn there because it shows how seriously God takes the words that we say. When we get married, we make a vow. We make a vow to our partner. And God takes these things very seriously, and so should we. And the importance and the seriousness of this is it shouldn't be underestimated as we read these words in Ecclesiastes chapter 5. He says, keep thy foot when thou comest to the house of God, and be more ready to hear than to give the sacrifice of fools. For they consider not that they do evil. Be not rash with thy mouth, and let not thine heart be hasty to utter anything before God. For God is in heaven, and thou upon earth. Therefore let thy words be few. Make sure you're careful what you commit to. Make sure. When you're courting a potential husband or a potential wife, that you are sure that you are making the right decision. Time needs to be given to ensure that when we get to the point that we're making a vow before God, that we're going to keep it. Because he says in verse 4, when thou vowest a vow unto God, defer not to pay it. For he hath no pleasure in fools. They're strong words, aren't they? They are very strong words. He hath no pleasure in fools. Pay that which thou vowest, which thou hast vowed. Better is it that thou shouldest not vow than thou shouldest vow and not pay. Suffer not thy mouth to cause thy flesh to sin. Neither say thou before the angel that it was an error. Wherefore should God be angry at thy voice and destroy the work of thine hands? You see, we can't turn around and say, well, we didn't mean it. It's too late. Or we could say that we swear an oath in marriage. It's a verbal statement that is affirmed according to the dictionary. And let's have a look at what it says about swearing of oaths in Psalm 15. And Psalm 15 puts it very positively, the sort of person that God will have in the kingdom of God. The sort of person that will be acceptable to God when the Lord Jesus Christ returns. And these are very relevant things to our marriages. He says this. Verse 1, who shall abide in thy tabernacle, or who shall dwell in thy holy hill? That is, who's going to enter into the kingdom of God? Verse 2, he that walketh uprightly and worketh righteousness and speaketh the truth in his heart. Let's come down to verse 4. In whose eyes a vile person is contemned, but he honoureth them that feareth the Lord. He that sweareth to his own hurt and changeth not. Now I'll tell you something, friends. When we get married, we don't know where that's going to lead us, really, do we? We may have done our very best to find out what our partner is like. Something very difficult may befall us. It may be a health problem. It may be an accident. But we have committed to keep our partner only unto ourselves, in sickness or in health, in prosperity or in adversity. What happens if something untoward were to happen to our partner? How are we going to do that? How are we going to respond? Well, we have to be amongst those who are prepared to suffer the hurt that may occur. To be prepared to swear to our own hurt and change not, knowing that that's the sort of person that God desires in his kingdom. Well, when we get married, we enter into a covenant. And a covenant could be defined as a compact, very simply defined, as a compact, because made between passing between two pieces of flesh. And the word implies the slaying and eating of a covenant victim. You don't make a covenant, you cut a covenant. And I'd like you to come with me to Malachi chapter 2, because in Malachi chapter 2 we are told very plainly that marriage is a covenant. Because Malachi, in speaking to people within the nation who had entered into marriages with people of the nations around them, he makes it very clear that they are dealing treacherously and that they are covenant breakers. And there are serious consequences for covenant breakers. Serious consequences. You see, have a look in verse 11. Judah hath dealt treacherously, and an abomination is committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah hath profaned the holiness of Yahweh, which he loved, and hath married the daughter of a strange god. The Lord will cut off the man that doeth this, the master and the scholar, out of the tabernacle of Jacob. Now, those are very, very important words to think about. If we're encouraging people to do this, we will be judged. It's a very serious matter. We are the master. If we are encouraging people to divorce and remarry, we are the master. And they will be cut off out of the tabernacle of Jacob, him that offereth an offering unto the Lord. And this have ye done, again, covering the altar of the Lord with tears and with weeping and with crying, insomuch that he regardeth not the offering any more, nor receiveth it with good will at your hand. We're going to come back to that verse. Yet ye say, wherefore? How have we done this? Because the Lord hath been witness between thee and the wife of thy youth, against whom thou hast dealt treacherously. Yet she is thy companion and the wife of thy covenant. And so here is the covenant that they'd entered into. And they had dealt treacherously with that covenant, and they'd broken that covenant. Now, when a covenant is made, an animal is slain and people pass between the pieces. And the outcome of the keeping of that covenant, and yeah, I've looked at numerous covenants, in actual fact, virtually all of them, the outcome of that is the development of a godly seed. And it's no different with the marriage, with the covenant of marriage. And we saw that in verse 15. We've looked at it already. But you know what happens to the breakers of the covenant? The breakers of covenant become as the covenant victim. That was that animal that was cut in twain when they passed between the pieces. See, we cut a covenant. The breakers of covenants are cut off. And that's what we're told in verse 12 and 13. God says he'll cut off the man that doeth this. And you know what happens in verse 13? It's very interesting. Have a look at that verse. This have you done, covering the altar of the Lord with tears. So what happens is people then these people that had divorced their wives and gone off and married the women of the nations around them, guess what? They then come to offer their offerings to God, and God says, I'm not accepting it. I won't accept your offering. You're cut off. You offer all you like, I'm not going to accept it. We have a counterpart in the New Testament, friends. In the New Testament, in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 7, the Apostle Peter says, husbands, dwell with your wives, giving honour unto the wife as unto the weaker vessels, as heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. And that word where it says that your prayers be not hindered literally means be not cut off. It's a covenant term. And the point is this. If we are like these people who go and break our covenant with our wives or husbands and go off and marry to someone else, we put ourselves in a position where our prayers are hindered, are cut off. Just like the children of Israel in the time of Malachi, they came to offer their offerings and God said, no, all I can see is the tears of your wives. I'm not accepting it. Very, very important principle. If you want to have a look at the same principle applied to Christ and the Ecclesia, have a look at Psalm 16 and verse 4. Very, 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 very powerful. I want to go on and have a look at now the relationships within a marriage. And the relationship when the position of a husband and the position of a wife. But friends, I want to lay the foundation for this because the world out there says there's equality. It says the man is just as good as the woman and so on and so forth. And they take that to the nth degree. Now, let's just get the facts. Now, I have culled out heaps of these. Alright? I've culled out heaps and heaps of them. I could go on for the rest of the night with the differences between male and female. You see, male and female are different. There is no doubt about it. And there are several obvious differences between men and women, including the following. The average man is taller and heavier than the average woman. Obvious. Absolutely obvious. Men have more bodily hair than women. Obvious. Women are more sensitive to sound than men. Probably most women will probably say that's very true. Okay? Men are over 30% stronger than women, especially in the upper body. These are averages. Alright? Men have a larger heart and lungs and produce greater amounts of red blood cells. You know, these are differences that you can't change by having a sex change as the world tries to do. You see, you just can't do it. There's differences in intake and delivery of oxygen. These translate into aspects of performance. For instance, when a man is jogging at about 50% of his capacity, a woman will need to work at over 70% of her capacity to keep up with him. And don't I know that? But you know, friends, what do you do? What do you do? How are you going to respond to that? How are you going to respond? Well, maybe there's a little bit of thinking about how we're going to do that. You know, it's interesting. We're going to go to 1 Peter 3 and verse 7 in a moment. And what we're going to see is that the wife is described as the weaker vessel. The Bible had it right, didn't it? It had it right. And that's not a derogatory term. That's an endearing term, and it should be understood in that way by both man and woman. You see, the problem is, the world out there is trying its best to deny it. And they're making a mess of families because of it. We can go on and on and on. You know, men's skin has more collagen and sebum, which makes it thicker and oilier than women's skin. You know these things if you stop and think about it. Women generally have greater body fat percentage than men. Men and women have different levels of certain hormones. We know these things. An average male brain has approximately 4% more cells and 100 grams more brain tissue than the average female. But both sexes have similar brain weight to body ratios. You can do with that what you like, okay? Alright? In men, the second digit, that is on your hand, is often shorter than the fourth digit. Often. Not always the case. It's often the case, it's not always. Everyone's looking. Alright? In females, the second tends to be longer than the fourth. Alright? Doesn't mean you've got a problem if it's not the case. It's often the case. Men have better distance vision and better depth of perception, and usually better vision in lighted environments. Women have better night vision and see better at the red end of the light spectrum and have better visual memory. Now, I don't know what that red end of the light spectrum means, but the point is this, that man and woman are different. In actual fact, what you'll see as you look at that is they complement one another. Do they not? And it's not surprising then that man and woman were designed for different roles. And they're designed for different roles, and we know that. Because we've actually looked at some of these things. In Genesis chapter 2, God determined to make a help meet for Adam. And they were distinguished by creation. They were created in different ways. There were roles that show these differences. And God gives different roles for the various, for the man and for the woman. And perhaps we can go to 1 Timothy chapter 3 and have a look at the leadership role that a man should take within a family. And I think having looked at those differences, it's easier for us to accept that God has determined different roles within a family. And you know, friends, let's just take this from a very simple understanding. You know, if the situation is equal and that both husband and wife are going to make the decisions in life, and it comes down to both of them to make all the decisions, and don't you dare tell me what to do. Well, guess what? Let's just take a simple idea. We want to go shopping tomorrow. Now, this one over here wants to go to Carousel, but this one wants to go to Garden City. Now, who's going to make the decision? Well, in our house, it's the husband that makes the decision, but he has a duty with the decision. He must do what's right in the interests of everyone. Now, that's not just in the interests of me, that's in the interests of everyone. So that may not necessarily mean we go to where I want to go. All right? Because there's a responsibility in that position of authority. And this is what's we're going to be told in 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 2. Talking about a person who is fit to be a ruler in the ecclesia, or in a position of authority within the ecclesia. Okay? It says in verse 4 that that sort of person needs to be one who ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the ecclesia of God? And that word rule, well, it's probably got a wrong connotation. It means to stand before, to lead. Doesn't mean to drive. It doesn't mean to sit on the couch and give orders. It means to lead by example. In actual fact, the Greek tense is the middle voice, and it means that the man is actually involved in the work of leading. He's involved in what he's doing. And so he's not saying, do this. He's saying, follow me as I do this. You see, he provides an example and a direction by his example in the family. And that's the position that the husband should take, and the wife should be supportive and providing encouragement and so forth in that direction, as she is to be a helpmeet. And we can go to Titus chapter 2, which talks about the position of the woman. In Titus chapter 2 and verses 4 and 5. Titus chapter 2 and verse 4 and 5, that they may teach, this is the older women, that they may teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, that actually means kind, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. And so she's a homemaker. And she's working and building up the home and creating an environment in which the truth can prosper in that home. She forms a reference point. It's very interesting, a practical outworking of that is the husband and the children go off to school and to work. And sometimes the husband or the children or both may bring home things that are not palatable to the truth. And the wife, who's not been exposed to that, is well able to pick that up. And that's because she's a keeper at home, and she's providing, and she's building up that home, and providing the direction in for the children in that home. And God has established a degree of authority between husband and wife, between man and woman, and those things are set out in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And we just briefly go there and have a look what that order of authority as that God has established in all of the universe, really. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 3, the Apostle Paul says this: I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ. So Christ is above every man. The head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. So we have an authority where God is the highest, then Christ, then man, then woman. And so God has established these things. And he's established it for a purpose, because as the man is to be the head of the wife, so the man and the woman, as part of the ecclesia of God, become the bride of Christ. And they become, both of them, subject to the Lord Jesus Christ. And these things are also set out by means of the appearance of a man and a woman. And the Bible has actually established a means by which a man and a woman should be clearly identified. And these things are broken down by the world. We don't have time to have a look at those things. They're established by their hair length and by dress. And these things ought not to be broken down in our daily life. But there is a very important point we need to remember. And that is this. That in no way is a woman inferior to a man. In no way. They are in positions of authority. As far as God is concerned, there is differences. But as far as inferiority goes, that is absolutely not the case. And now we're told that in Galatians chapter 3 and verses 26 to 29, where we're told that those who are baptized into Christ, that if we're baptized into Christ, there is neither male nor female, there's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither bond nor free, there's neither male nor female, but you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you be Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. It makes us heirs to inherit the kingdom of God, whether we're male or female. And so there is no inferiority or superiority between one or the other. We want to go over to Ephesians chapter 5. We want to have a look at the particular chapter, the section that we read in our reading. And we want to pick up a few key points that deal with these principles of the relationship between a man and a wife. Because these are important principles that are being broken down by the world. And what we see in this is that God has established these things because they form a microcosm of the relationship between Christ and the Ecclesia. What we see amongst these verses is that the husband must be to the wife what the Lord Jesus Christ is to the Ecclesia. The wife must be to the husband what the Ecclesia is to Christ. And you'll note as you go down this section, there is a total absence of rights. It's all about responsibilities. And that's where the world's got it so wrong. The world's so much interested in rights. God is very interested in our responsibilities. And you know, friends, that I've come to understand by experience that if you live up to your responsibilities, you'll be amazed what you can achieve. If you lovingly live up to your responsibilities, it brings many blessings in this life that are far above what can ever be achieved by saying, my right is this. And it brings it in a very different way, because it brings it as a result of love rather than as a result of having to. There's a very different way in which people live when they respond to someone in love rather than when they respond to someone because they have to. You see, the world has got it all back to front. And as a result, they've created a problem. So what we read about in these verses is the key point is submitting. Verse 21, submitting yourselves. In actual fact, it talks about submitting between the ecclesia should submit to the Lord Jesus Christ. Wives should submit in the same way to their husbands. Children should submit to their parents in chapter 6, verse 1 to 4. And from chapter 6, verse 5 to 9, servants are to submit to their masters. And he's directing them to the need to submit to those things which God has established. And how are they to submit? In the fear of God. That is, out of reverence for God. Now that puts it on a very different plane, doesn't it? You see, the world says, well, if you loved me, you'd do this for me. No, what God says, because you have developed a fear and a love for me, you will do this anyway. whether or not the other half does their part. And that's what God's saying. So verse 22, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. And the word submit there is actually a military term, and it's used to arrange the idea of arranging troops in a military fashion under a commander. But it's also used in a non-military way. And the non-military meaning of this word is a voluntary attitude of giving in, of cooperating, of assuming responsibilities and carrying burdens. So it's the idea of being submissive, of cooperating with requirements, of taking on the responsibilities that are given us, whether by God or by those that God has set in authority over us. And he says, wives are to submit themselves unto their own husbands. Their own husbands, not someone else's. Come to verse 23. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the ecclesia and is the saviour of the body. And so the husband is to be the head of this body, this one flesh body that is the family, or is the marriage, if you like. Just as the Lord Jesus Christ is the head of the body of believers. You know, it's interesting that the head of any body never does, the head of any body that's sane, never does anything that would be detrimental to the body. He has the interest, the head always has the interests of the body in mind. And you know, the body never works out of harmony without following the directions of the head. But we could ask the questions, friends. What happens if the wife submits to the husband and the husband's a tyrant? Well, perhaps we can go to, we haven't got time to go to 1 Peter chapter 2. He says, if you suffer because you didn't deserve it, as it were, this is thankworthy with God. God sees and God will reward accordingly. And 1 Peter chapter 3 verses 1 and 2 says that in actual fact, the wife's way of living in a godly way can actually win the husband by her way of life. And so there are important things. That these things, we have a responsibility first and foremost to God. And if we do these things because of our fear and our love and our reverence for God, as we're told in verse 21, we're never sure what God, how God's going to bless these things. But coming back to verse 23, we're told that the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the ecclesia, and he is the saviour of the body. And the word saviour is a deliverer or a preserver. And the Lord Jesus Christ was prepared to sacrifice himself in order to provide redemption for that body. That's how he became the saviour of the body. Now what we're being told, friends, is that as husbands and the head of the body, we should be prepared to do the same. Our love for our wife should be such that we should be prepared to do what Christ did. Let me come to verse 25. Husbands, love your wives even as Christ also loved the ecclesia and gave himself for it. That's the principle that we're looking at, isn't it? You see, the husband has the responsibility to be like Christ. And the word love here is the Greek word agapeo. It means sacrificial love in action. It's a verb. It's sacrificial love in action. It reminds us of Christ, who was prepared, in order to save the body, he laid down his life for his friends. That's the quality of love that a man should have for his wife. And you know, any sensible wife is going to respond to that, isn't they? Aren't they? It's going to produce a response that is a godly response. if our family and our marriage has been built upon godly principles. And we come to verse 26. That he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of the water of the word. And here's a responsibility that needs to be taken up by the husbands as well. They need to be ensuring that the word of God is being passed around in the family. It's given its rightful place, the right attention within the family, that the members of the family, and especially in this case, the wife, are able to develop that beautiful character which will be found acceptable at the Lord Jesus Christ's return to the earth. And that's what we're told in verse 27. That he might present it unto himself, a glorious ecclesia, not having spot or wrinkle on any such thing, that it may be holy and without blemish. That's talking about the development of a spiritual beauty that is the outworking of the word of God being directed by the husband in the family. Now we want to just skip down to verses 28 to 31 is talking about it takes us back to creation and builds on these principles and shows how that they have application to the relationship of Christ to the ecclesia of God. And then in verse 33 we're told, nevertheless, every one of you in particular so love his wife even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband. And so the key points are love and reverence. And they are the key points upon which a family should be founded. We go on into chapter 6. And in chapter 6, the key principle that the Apostle Paul is driving on in verses 1 to 3 is in spiritual development is respect for authority. And if the husband and the wife don't have the respect for the authority of God, how do they expect the children to develop it? And that's what we're seeing. Now I want to just deal with a couple of key principles that perhaps haven't been dealt with, which are just perhaps miscellaneous principles that we need to deal with. 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 14, where we're told, be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness, and what communion hath light with darkness? And this is important for young people to think about. When we're looking for a husband or a wife, we need to make sure that we are not involving ourselves with someone who's going to take us away from the Lord Jesus Christ. Because being involved with those people is going to result in a conflict within our family that is going to result in compromise of the things of God. And so the Apostle Paul strongly, in strong terms, recommends against it. I'm going to skip over to and come to husbands. How do you treat your wives? Likewise, ye husbands, we look at this in 1 Peter chapter 3. Dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honour unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel, as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. And the idea there of giving honour is assigning value. In actual fact, it's used in the previous chapter, in chapter 2 and verse 7 of the Lord Jesus Christ, where the Lord Jesus Christ is described as precious. That's how a husband should view his wife. And if these things are broken down, our prayers to God, by which we seek for forgiveness of our sins, which we all commit, are going to be hindered, or as the Greek says, cut off. That's a very serious matter. Very serious matter. We don't have time to have a look at Colossians. We want to ask the question, is divorce an option? Well, we've really looked at that, haven't we? We've looked at those things. It's not an option. And we need to, when we enter into it, as we are growing up, as young people, come to understand that before we start looking for a wife or a husband. Because that's going to change the way we look. And we ask the question, is remarriage an option? And the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 7 makes this point very clear. If while her husband liveth, she be married unto another man, she shall be called an adulteress. And in the Apostle Paul, again, in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, says that adulterers shall not inherit the kingdom of God. That's the position we put ourselves in. You know what's happened? If we divorce and remarry, well, we've now got two vows, neither of which we can keep. We've got two oaths, neither of which we can keep. Two covenants, and they are all conflicting with one another, and we can't keep either of them. We put ourselves in a very, very difficult position before God. So the point is this, friends. We need to build our marriages upon the principles of God. And those things need to begin at the beginning. Because what is a successful marriage? Well, it's one that's based on divine principles in which all the members grow and develop in the ways of God, in which all the members ultimately find a place in the kingdom of God at the return of Christ to the earth. And the success of our marriages will really only be judged in the day of judgment. And so it's a very serious matter, and we need to make sure that we leave no stone unturned in getting it right.